I'd like to read from Matthew's Gospel. If you have your own Bible that you wish to follow it, you'll find the text in the 16th chapter. I will read it. Matthew chapter 16, I'll read from verse 13. It's a very, very famous passage of the Bible. You'll have heard it read and preached on many times before, I have no doubt. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I'm going to preach on the next section, but let me just offer a little comment there. This really is a wonderful passage. Because evidently, opinion about Jesus Christ is divided in first century Judea. Some of them either believe in reincarnation, which is surprising, or they think that the spirit of Elijah or Jeremiah or another prophet is in him. They know there's something unique about Jesus Christ, and they can't quite put their finger upon it, nor who he is. He is a little bit like Elijah. He performs miracles. He has raised people from the dead. Yet he also preaches the coming of the kingdom and judgment, perhaps like Jeremiah. Maybe some think he's a bit like Samuel or Malachi. So all these opinions are going around. And the disciples evidently have heard them and are sharing them. But then Jesus asks the killer question in verse 15. Forget everybody else. What about you? Who do you say that I am? You've listened to everybody else, and are you in the Elijah camp? Or the Jeremiah camp? Or the other prophet, miscellaneous, anybody not mentioned so far camp? Who do you say that I am? And then Peter, and we know Peter often gets so many things wrong. Then Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He really has nailed his colours to the mast. There's no watering it down. There's no, "Well, some people think this and some people think that." You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And if that was not remarkable, the response which the Lord then gives him for having made that incredible confession of faith is also worthy of note. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon, the son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Peter did not learn that at school. He didn't, like a philosopher, climb a mountain and meditate or sit in a room and read books about it. He has understood the identity of the man with whom he's having this conversation. He's not Elijah. He's not Jeremiah. He's not even just another prophet. He is the Son of the living God. And there were many corners of Judea in which, if he had spoken that there, he could have been stoned to death. And Jesus goes on to say, "You have not worked it out for yourself. You have not been taught it by human beings. But rather, it's been revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven." You know, that there are many things that we can find out for ourselves, are there not? You don't have to take it for granted that water boils at 100 degrees centigrade. If you could be bothered, you could set up an experiment in your very own kitchen with a thermometer and a pan of hot water, and you can find out for yourself. You couldn't, I think, do an experiment here to determine the true nature of Jesus Christ. You could read it in the Bible, but would you actually believe it? In fact, when you, like me and Peter, are able to make their own confession for ourselves, it is actually God who has been working in the hearts, revealing to us divine truth, which we could not have estimated or calculated using an old-fashioned brain. Spiritual truth must be spiritually discerned and revealed by God. So far, so good. Let me then read the next section. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let me just offer comment on that last verse before we get to the heart of the matter. If you read Matthew's gospel, and indeed some of the others, he often tells his disciples not to tell people what they have just seen. Some of us on Thursday were looking at the Transfiguration, a chapter or so later on. Peter, James and John, they see this incredible vision of Christ in all his glory and splendor, and he warns them not to tell anyone about it until he has risen from the dead. And here, it's almost like he says to Peter, Peter, you gave me the right answer, but don't tell anybody else yet. Surely, of course, we'd want Peter to go out and tell everybody. Well, the time is coming when it would be Peter's life's mission to go out telling everybody. But the Jewish people of the first century, their understanding of a Christ or a Messiah, same meaning, was one who would rescue Israel from the power of Rome. They wanted political liberation. They wanted to be free of this evil empire. And if word had got around that he really is the Christ, they would have got their knives and got their spears and got their swords, and they would have formed an army, and they would have marched on Jerusalem, and they would have tried to kick the Romans out. Indeed, that happened a generation later. It failed. And then it happened a generation again after that. That too failed, and Judea was no more. The Messiah that Jesus was not to free one nation from Rome. It was to free people from many nations from a far worse empire. From a far more terrifying tyrant even than Tiberius. The Romans did and could crucify many thousands of people. And crucifixion is a terrible way to go. But entering in eternity in receipt of the wrath of God is a far more terrifying prospect. And it is from that the Messiah came, to offer deliverance, release and escape. So don't tell the crowds, don't tell the people that I am the Messiah. When I have died and risen again, when the payment has been made and the resurrection accomplished, then you will go out to all nations and tell them that I am the Christ and I've come to deliver them. But for now, say nothing. I really want to focus on verse 18. It is 207 years, you were quite correct, since our chapel was founded. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who looks out at the state of Christianity in our nation, and I'm not inclined to leap for joy. How many villages do we drive through, and what was once a chapel like this is now a second home? Or a shop, or a garage. And maybe there is a parish church there which has managed to stay open, but they think revival has come if they're into double figures on a Sunday morning.
a far smaller proportion of the population now claims to be Christian. Of course, claiming to be a Christian doesn't make you one. But even of the number of people claiming to be Christian, is now a minority of people. We're actually, as a nation, re-paganizing. And we look at the church, and it is in a poor state. Of those churches which are still open, we cannot say that they are all being faithful to God's word. There are churches you can go to tomorrow, and they'll be waving pride flags around. There are churches you can go to tomorrow, and the preacher may not even believe in the resurrection. Now, Paul told the Corinthians that if Jesus has not risen from the dead, we are people to be really pitied. We have wasted our life on a lie. Now, how a preacher enters a pulpit and denies the resurrection and then reads what Paul wrote and doesn't think, I wonder if that means me. I don't know. There will always be a temptation to be unfaithful. And those of you who are married know that there are temptations which would cause you to dishonour the marriage bed, and you must keep on saying no. And as a church, and there are different churches represented here tonight, our aim must be to be faithful to God and faithful to his word. So I've painted a pretty bleak picture. And the reason I painted a pretty bleak picture is that the picture is pretty bleak. A mathematician has calculated that a major denomination by the year 2034 will simply have shriveled up. Now, this is a congregational church. And I'm convinced that in this area, 200 years ago, when our chapel was being built, God was really doing a work in this area. There are lots of chapels. We're technically in the Ribble Valley here. There are several chapels, and some of them, thank God, are still open and being faithful, in the Ribble Valley where people got together, and these were often people at the lower end of the social spectrum. And they clubbed their money together in order to build a meeting house where they could worship in a biblical manner without getting wet every time it rained. And they had to buy land, bearing in mind they generally rented cottages. They had to buy land, and they had to buy the materials, and they had to hire the workmen if they were not doing it themselves. And money they could have passed on to their own children, they put into this chapel and other chapels like it. Now we know that they are being more than recompensed for their sacrifice now than ever they could have had been on earth. And God did a real work in this country, in this area. And this chapel is a part of that. And thank God the doors are still open. But congregational churches in general were the quickest to go into decline. Historians will disagree as to why this is and why that isn't. I would propose it's because they stopped being faithful to God's word. Something happened in the universities of Germany in the late 19th century. They called it higher criticism. It wasn't high, it was low. And the higher critic, so-called, read the Bible from the assumption that it was not supernaturally inspired. It was just a novel or a collection of stories that had been glued together at some later stage. And so they began to say, well, there's a miracle there. We know that miracles can't happen. Therefore, we know that that bit has been made up. Here, Jesus talks about knowing the future. Well, we know that nobody can know the future, so that bit has been made up. Here, God is at the baptism of Jesus saying that he is his son. We know that that's been made up. So that bit can't be true, and that's not true. And by the time they took away all the stuff that they claimed was not true, there wasn't a great deal left. You had a load of teaching on how to live, ethical teaching. And the congregational churches absorbed that kind of teaching more than any other denomination. And they closed down the quickest as well. You see, if a church is going to dishonour God by doubting his words, the glory of God will depart from it. He will not be publicly dishonoured and allow that to continue. Once upon a time, there would have been a congregational church in, if not every village, certainly in every town. And most of them are now closed down. And those which have not, in many ways, are struggling. Despite all of that, what does Jesus say? And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I'm sure you're aware, but building a church there does not mean constructing a building. Church or ecclesia means a gathering of people. There aren't huge numbers of us here tonight, but this is a church. This is a gathering of people together to worship God and to pray and to hear his word preached. Tomorrow, God willing, we'll go to our own fellowships, or we'll come here, and we will again be a gathering, an ecclesia. God, or rather Jesus Christ here specifically, is going to build his church. And he uses that wonderful expression, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I've always been fascinated by that expression. Before I look at it, though, let me offer some comments on the first part of verse 18. Now, the Roman Catholic interpretation of it, which I am duty-bound to debunk, says that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, or the first pope, and that the church is built upon the pope. And when Peter died, somebody else became pope, and then somebody else after him, until we come to the current gentleman, and the church is also based upon him. It is not based upon him. Peter, remember, has just had, revealed by God, a wonderful understanding of who Jesus is. Who is he? He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, and the Son of the Living God. For having understood who Jesus Christ is, and who will now spend the rest of his life proclaiming that, the church is going to be based upon that confession of faith. A church is not just a building, neither is it a group of people who gather in a building. It's those who gather together who confess rightly who Jesus Christ is and his saving mission. We sang a hymn not many minutes ago. Would you be free from your burden of sin? I believe it was written in 1899. And for somebody who's never come across it before, it seems a rather unpleasant hymn. There is power in the blood. Now, I don't like the sight of blood. I don't like thinking about blood. I don't like speaking about blood. And yet that is a glorious hymn, because the hymn writer understood the only way we can get right with God is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. If you try your hardest to impress God, you will fail. If you present to God a long list of all the good and pious deeds you have performed in your church, you will fail to impress him. Because all our righteousness is like a filthy rag. If, however, you come to him knowing that you are a sinner condemned unclean, and you plead nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ, he cannot turn you away. When you're a Christian, God no longer looks at the bad things you have done wrong. He sees the blood of Christ under which you are. Peter spent his life preaching that, and upon that the church is built. Not upon the man himself. The man himself gets it wrong so many times. Now let me give you an example. In the very next section, Peter rebukes Jesus for daring to propose he's going to die and rise again. Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The church was not based upon Peter. It's based upon Christ and the disciples' confession of him. But what about that wonderfully powerful phrase, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now I'm reading from the New King James Version. It could have been translated the English word hell. In fact, there are different words in the Greek which can be translated hell. You could use Hades, you could use Tartarus, you could use Gehenna. Don't worry about that if that's all a strange concept to you. But the translators here have kept the original Greek words, probably because they didn't know whether hell would be the correct phrase to use. Now, get out of your head the idea that the devil lives in hell. He doesn't. He's the god of this world. Hell was made for him. And one day, he will be thrown into there. In the book of Job, he's going to and fro the earth. I don't think it's referring to a place of demonic activity. You know, evil spirits leaving hell in order to attack the church. I don't think it means that. Hades, in first century Greek and Jewish and Christian thinking, was the place of the dead. The Hebrew word used in the Old Testament is Sheol or Sheol. That kind of gloomy place where one awaited judgment or redemption. We could translate it, the word is not death, the thanatos in Greek, but you could translate it, the gates of death or the gates of the place of death. What's it referring to? It's saying that the church, this gathering of believers, will not die out. Now you might say, "But Marsden, you've just been telling us it is dying out. The chapels are closing down. Those that aren't are often compromising." But Jesus has promised, though death will assail it, it will not prevail. I also ought to point out that we are very much, of course, concerned with the state of the church in the United Kingdom, but there are places on the planet today which have never had a greater Christian population. For hundreds of years, China could not be penetrated by any missionary. The moment they landed on the shore, they were butchered. I suspect this day there are more born-again believers in Jesus Christ in China than there are people in Britain. Africa, which was once called the Dark Continent because of its paganism and our lack of knowledge of it, there are many, many good Christians there. In South America, because of the Spanish and Portuguese influence with imperialism, has always been a very staunch
stronghold of Roman Catholicism. And yet now, there are many Bible-believing Christians in that continent. The church may have declined in Europe. It may have gone wacky in America. But around the globe, it's never been so large. And another interesting feature is that you look at countries which persecute Christians so badly. Often it's there that the church grows so quickly. I'm happy to be corrected, but I think it was Tertullian who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Sometimes in countries where Christians have grown fat and lazy, the church is weak. But even in our own context, I believe very much until the time that Jesus comes again, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. The disciples, later the apostles who are with Peter at this time, they of course are going to become leaders of the church and they're going to go out preaching and teaching, all good stuff. But nearly all, probably all of them bar one, John, die early, premature and painful deaths. Some are beheaded. Peter was probably crucified. John possibly dies as an old man in exile on Patmos. And perhaps they must have thought, but if we die, how will the church continue? Well, Jesus said the gates of Hades, a place of death, will not prevail. There will be another generation. Let's go back to the church in Great Britain. It's mainly older people who go to church. And people will say, but what about when they all die out? Well, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. God is and will do a work in our land, in our area. And I put it to you that even now, there are people in this area, they might not even believe in God, but one day they'll join this church. How do I know that? Have they told me? No. Have I done a survey? Certainly not. I'm believing the words of Jesus Christ himself. I'm not guaranteeing that this chapel will stay open until Jesus returns. I hope it will. And we'll do everything we can to make sure it's faithful. But apostasy tends to creep in when you give it long enough. And if this chapel closes down, or the other chapels near this chapel closes down, rest assured, there will still always be a people that call on the name of the Lord and get saved. Some of you know I've been preaching through the life of Elijah on a Sunday morning. And Israel in that 8th century BC was perhaps not unlike Britain in this 21st century AD. More people worshipped fertility gods than the God of the Bible. And Elijah, the great prophet, becomes despondent. He said, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, you're not. I've reserved for myself several thousand in Israel who have not bowed the knee and kissed Baal. The church, by which now I have that broader meaning of the people on the earth at a given time who trust and love the Lord, they will neither be exterminated or extinguished. They won't be wiped out. There will always be a Christian witness in this world and, God willing, in this land. Because Jesus has said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. For 207 years, the gates of Hades have been trying to close this chapel down. And I imagine from time to time it looked like it might happen. And there may be a time in the future when it looks like it may happen. But the Lord has determined he will have a people. Let me just offer a few comments on verse 19. They're apt to be misunderstood. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is not an invitation to climb up Pendle Hill and start binding this demon and binding that demon. Far from it. Neither is it an invitation to say, well, you know, if Peter or his successor is prepared to accept you, then you will be accepted. And if he doesn't accept you, you will never be accepted. The church preaches the gospel. And when we preach the gospel to somebody and they accept it, the salvation they claim on earth will be theirs in heaven. The salvation they reject on earth will reject them in heaven. In other words, what we do here on earth is of vital importance. And I would say to you this evening, perhaps in my closing comment, if you don't know if you're a member of the kingdom of heaven, if you don't know and confess Jesus Christ to be your king, you're now his servant, his subject. Today is the day to ask him. Now is the day of salvation. Because what you do on earth will be felt in heaven. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, on the occasion of this 207th anniversary of this particular chapel, we thank you that you've seen fit to keep open its doors. We thank you for the men and women who've been before. We thank you for the men and women who are yet to come. We thank you for the men and women who are here now. We also pray, Lord, for the other churches in this district who are represented here tonight, and indeed those who aren't. Lord, we live in a needy, godless and dark land. Lord, we know that the gates of Hades will not prevail against your church, and yet, Lord, we pray that churches will grow. Lord, the mosques are full, the temples are full, pubs and the stadia are full. The churches aren't. Lord, we pray that your church would become or remain faithful, and that once again you would bring men and women into a right relationship with you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.